Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for the way you have been so gracious to each and every one of us throughout this week. Lord, we know that you've been so merciful, so kind and patient. We have just gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know that we are in a tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, as we have gathered together, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where we have been dealing with the basis of the instruction on believers' conduct that we have looked at. So, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 reads as follows. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. As we indicated in our last Sunday, that we focus on the grace of God that appeared, God's goodness. So the first thing, a proper understanding of grace of God should train or teach us is the avoidance of the lifestyle that is not in accordance with God's word, as stated in Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 12, when it says, it teaches us to say, to know to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, the translation of the NIV is interpretative, since literally the Greek reads, teaching us that having denied the ungodliness and the worldly desires. That's how it reads literally from the Greek. Teaching us that having denied the ungodliness and the worldly desires. Now, the literal translation indicates that the translators of the NIV have interpreted the literal verbal phrase that reads that having denied, then they translate it simply as to say no. That's how they translated it. Which, of course, is one way to understand the literal translation, since the Greek word used may mean to say something, or really, in most cases, to say no to an answer to a question, as we will note later. Now, to begin with, though, the word that in the literal translation is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. It may be used as a marker of purpose, leading to the translation in order that, or simply that. Now, it can be used as a marker of result, in which case it may be translated so that, or simply that. It can be used as a marker of result, in which case it can be translated so that, or simply that. Now, it also may be used as a marker of content, with the meaning that. So it is in the sense of marker of content, of a discourse, that the Greek word is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, to introduce the content of what is to be taught, as well as its goal. In other words, we argued last week that when you understand the grace of God, it doesn't mean you live an unrighteous life or a careless life. Rather, it has a purpose. That once you understand the grace of God, it will teach you to live a certain way. And that is what the apostle wants to give us, the content of what he's talking about. Now, the thing of a thought is renouncing of ways of life that are incompatible with the Word of God. That's one thing. If you understand grace, it must teach you that you should renounce ways of life that are incompatible with the Word of God. Now, this is that is introduced then in the literal translation that says, having denied the ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, the word denied that I use in the literal translation, and you may find in English versions that are also literal. The word denied, which apparently is translated with the word, with the expression to say no in the NIV, is actually from a Greek word that may mean to disclaim association with a person or event. Hence, the Greek word simply means to deny, to repudiate, or to disown. These are possible meanings of the Greek word. As that is the way the word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 reads, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Here the word is translated disown. Now the word may mean to refuse to pay attention. So it means to disregard, to renounce, as it is used in the instruction of the requirement of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. That's where our Greek word, that is, I say literally means deny, is translated differently. It's a Greek word, aneomaya, but here it is translated deny, clearly, because he reads, Luke chapter 9, verse 23 reads, then he said to them all, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, it is true that the translators of the NIV use the meaning deny in this passage, but what Jesus means is that one who is to be his disciple should disregard self or renounce self. Now, it is in this sense of renouncing something that the Greek word then is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, to renounce something. Now, there are two things the apostle indicates are the objects of renouncing in the verse that we're considering in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. But before we get to them, the two things, there is the question of how the Greek participle that is used, or that I translate literally, having denied. Now, if you recall, a participle is nothing but a verbal adjective. A word that at one time may act as a verb, another time as an adjective. So, here, literally, having denied, the question for us is, when you have a participle in the Greek, usually there's a main verb. And the issue in Greek grammar is usually, how do you relate that participle to the main verb or the main sentence? In this case, the main sentence has been translated in the NIV as a phrase, to live. Although literally the Greek reads, we should live. So there are two ways to relate the issue of we should live. The first one is to say that it is because we renounce the things that we should live the way stipulated in the passage. Because we all renounce the things specified in this particular passage. Because of it, we should now live the way stipulated. That's one way to look at the participle. The second is to take that the renouncing is that which takes place while we live as stipulated. One says you're doing it because. The other one says you're doing it while. Now, so while both make sense in the passage, the grammatical construction that involves the use of what's called an aorist in the Greek, aorist participle, and aorist tense here, in the common main sentence that we have, we support the second interpretation while something is taking place. So this means then that it is while we renounce the two things mentioned in the passage that we will live in the manner specified in a passage. In other words, if you live according to what is specified, then that's when you'll be living according to the will of God as required in this passage. So put it in another way, when we renounce the things listed in the passage, we are considering then, we are indeed living as stipulated. So anyway, what are these two things that we are to renounce? Because that's really what it comes down to. What are the two things we are to renounce as part of living in the way advocated in our passage? Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, mentioned the first thing believers are to renounce as impiety. As a word, that's really the expression that you find. Look at what we're studying in Titus 2 verse 2 when it says, to ungodliness. That's what the apostles said we need to renounce. But here it's translated to ungodliness. Now the word ungodliness is translated from a Greek word that originally refers to contempt for established orders. Then, in a restricted meaning, referred to refusal to worship the city gods of the ancient Greeks, or refusal to perform religious duty. So, when a person refuses to perform the ceremonies or whatever they did in worship their God, as soon as a person does that, they say that person is, in the Greek, they say, asepeia. In other words, this person who has refused to do that is what they call ungodly in our translation. But actually it means impiety, someone who has no regard for God. Thus, the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe God's attitude to those who reject the worship of the true God in favor of idolatry, as evident in their conduct, as stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 reads, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Here, of course, it's translated godlessness. Now, the use of our Greek word, though, in our passage conveys that understanding God's grace should lead us to renounce things that lead to irreverence towards God. If you understand the grace of God, you must renounce anything that leads to irreverence to God. Now, this means that we should renounce any act or speech that implies we have no regard for God. So many people say things or do things because they have no regard for God. So if you understand grace of God, that means you must not do any of those things. Now, such an act, of course, will involve rejection of God's word. To me, that stands at the top. If you have no regard for God, the first thing you will do, you reject His word. Which seems to be very common today. Even among many who call themselves Christians. They now reject the authority of the scripture. In other words, whatever the Bible says, it's, well, you know, that was for something that was given in the... when people didn't know much better than we do. When you do that, if you're a believer, you are showing, in the words of the NIV, ungodliness, but you're being impious. Now, so you see, but when a person rejects God's word, though, that is because that individual has no respect for him. Now, if you have no respect for somebody, they can tell you all they want, you pay them no attention. You wouldn't do anything they say do, because you don't respect them. But if you respect somebody, then you will do what the person says for you to do. So no one who reveres the Lord will ignore his word. To me, again, that is, to me, the, what I call the litmus test of whether you fear God. See, when you fear God, if you respect God, one of the things that happens, when you hear what the Bible says, you don't ask the question of, should I do that? No, no, no. It's how do I go about doing it? That's a person who fears the Lord. You hear his teaching, the teaching of the word of God, you don't go home and trying to find a way to reject it. The other thing will be, let me do exactly what he tells me to do. Doesn't. All I'm saying is, we should reject anything that will bring us to the brink of ignoring the word of God. Whatever it is, you must reject it. Now, another thing believers are to renounce as part of living in the way advocated in the passage of Titus 2, verse 12 that we're studying is wrong type of desires. So you reject impiety, then the next thing is wrong type of desires. As we find in verse 12, what we're studying with the phrase when it says worldly passions. Worldly passions. Now the adjective worldly is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to the earth as a physical phenomenon. So the Greek word means earthly, as it is used to describe the sanctuary in Israel as opposed to the one in heaven. We know there's a heavenly sanctuary, and there was an earthly sanctuary given to Moses to give to Israel, which was housed eventually in that temple that Solomon built. So, in order to show there's a difference between the one in Israel, Jerusalem, and the one in heaven, our Greek word is used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It reads, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. See, that's what earthly is, the same Greek word translated worldly in our passage of Titus 2 verse 12. Now the Greek word also may pertain to interests prevailing on the earth. Hence then means worldly. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in the interest of things on this planet, that it is used in our passage of Titus 2 verse 12 because of the word associated with it. That is the word passions of the NIV, which of course is translated from a Greek word that basically means desire. That word Passion comes from a Greek word that basically means desire. Now the word desire in and of itself is not wrong. Therefore, on the one hand, our Greek word may mean longing, longing in a good sense. The apostle used the word in a good sense to describe his conflicting desires to be with the Lord or to remain on this planet for the benefits of believers, as stated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Now, this is a mature believer, the Apostle Paul. But we're going to say much about this later on in our study, maybe in the second half, I think. But the thing, though, is when you begin to mature, something that becomes true, if you recall, well, when I first got here, really, that's when I tried to show clearly. If you recall what I put in a big Z, and on this part I put G, G, and the other side W, W. Now you notice, because of the letter Z, G, as G gets large, W gets small. As G gets small, W gets large, which were simply, when I illustrated that in the study of John 17, the Lord's Prayer, all it is the more you see the glory of God, the world shrinks in its value and importance. As long as the world is so majestic to you, you are drawn to it, that means you are so far away from the glory of God. You don't understand anything about it. Now, this cannot be said about the Apostle Paul. He understood that. And that's why he can say now what I read in Philippians 1, verse 23 says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. See, he has known this reality of the glory of God. So to him, he wants to go and be with Christ. At the same time, he's drawn from the Father. He needs to be here to teach believers. Now the sentence, I desire to depart, of the NIV, is literally from the Greek, having the desire to depart. Having the desire to depart. So that's in a good sense. So it is in a good sense of longing that the apostle used the word to describe his and his team's desire to see the Thessalonians, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. First Thessalonians 2, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. And please put your marker in 1 Thessalonians, because the next passage is also still in that 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 reads, the brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, that's our Greek word, that's translated here, longing, we made every effort to see you. That means they want to see them badly. That's a longing. On the other hand, though, our Greek word may mean desire of something that is forbidden or simply inordinate, in which case it may be translated with the meaning lost, as the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. Same Greek word that we're going to see, epitomia, same Greek word. Now, first time we saw it as longing. Same Thessalonians. Now chapter 5, it is used in a different way. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. It reads, not the impassionate lust. That's a Greek word, epitomia. Not impassionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. So consequently, it should be clear that our Greek word that may mean desire is not in and of itself a bad thing. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use the Greek adjective we indicated in Titus 2 verse 12 mean worldly to qualify the desire as in that phrase worldly passions of the NIV or alternatively worldly desires. Now we are instructed to renounce worldly desires. That's instruction. In other words, what he's saying is, once you understand the grace of God, if you understand what God did, his goodness to you, that you don't deserve to be in heaven, but now you're going to be there. You don't deserve anything good from him. Now he shows you his goodness. Once you understand that, that we all, by nature, are hell-bound. But in his goodness, he rescued us through his son, Jesus Christ. If you understand that, and that nothing from you, that's not, I mean, you can say I'm a good person. No, none of us is good. Because as the Bible says, the best of us are what we do, stink before God. So when we understand that, that is his goodness that has put us on this path to be in heaven with him. Once we understand that, then you must do something, which is, here it says, you must renounce worldly desires or worldly passions as the NIV uses it. So, what is it really then that the Holy Spirit tells us that we are to renounce? Because it's just a worldly desires or worldly passions. So what is it that we are to deny or renounce that will indicate that we have the proper understanding of the grace of God, or that we understand God's kindness that resulted in our salvation? Now, to begin with, we need to emphasize that worldly desire could not possibly mean any and every kind of desire that is associated with this life. That is where we begin. It cannot mean any and every kind of desire associated with this life. For example, to desire to marry is associated with this world, because marriage is only ends here. No, I mean, people who don't know much about the Bible, they say, he's going to see the wife in heaven, and that's you don't understand the Bible. But the Bible says there's no such thing in heaven. Male or female doesn't exist. So that means marriage is confined to this world. So it's an earthly thing. But it's a good thing. Especially as marriage is ordained by God. It's a good thing. If you have the desire to marry, it's a good thing. Therefore, knowing that desire here cannot mean any and everything, the simplest answer to our question is that we are to renounce any desire related to this world that conflicts with the word of God. Any desire related to this life that conflicts with the word of God, that's what you must renounce. Now, I use the illustration of marriage because God instituted marriage. Many people have desire to marry. That's a great thing. Nothing wrong with that. So, in other words, we are saying we are to renounce every desire that is associated with our sinful nature that leads to rebellion against God. Now, operating by the desires of the sinful nature or the flesh towards what is forbidden is that which characterizes the unbeliever. as the Holy Spirit says through the pen of Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. All we are going there to say is that, yes, sinful, you know, behaving in a way that's controlled by the sinful nature is what belongs to the unbelieving world. It's not for believers, for those who are unbelievers. Now, it says, reads, Ephesians 2, verse 3 reads, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now the cravings of the sinful nature and the acts that result from them are further given by the Holy Spirit through the same Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 21. He reads, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So that is what we're talking about, desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. In other words, what it's telling you, to me, that's one of the great, one of those tests that you can use, really, to see if you're a believer. If you have believed in Christ, then you go and say, am I having this conflict in me? Every believer must have this conflict of doing that which the sinful nature wants and doing what the Holy Spirit wants. That's a conflict. So that every time we all go through that. Now if you don't go through it, you're not a child of God. Every believer will have that conflict. This, I want to do this, but I know it's not right. I'm pulled to do it, but it's not right. That's a conflict. That's what it means that you have the sinful nature, you have the Holy Spirit, both of them dwelling. Who is going to control your life, so to say. So that's the verse 18. Seven. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts, now he gives us some of the things about the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. That word, witchcraft, really, I think, the Greek war borders on what may be called drug use that we have today. So that in many times, people who are all hooked up in drugs and all that, they are under demonic power. And people don't realize that. Anyway, it says witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this would not inherit the kingdom of God. So anyway, the phrase worldly desires or passions is concerned then with the desires of forbidden things, that is, really, instead of just lusts. Now, this being the case, we need to make a brief comment about lust. Because that's the issue. Because we are to renounce lust associated with this war. Now, So in commenting on this matter of loss, we should assert that there are two agents of loss in us. There are two agents of loss in every human being. The sinful nature or the flesh, that's one. That's one source of our loss, the sinful nature or the flesh. The second is the eyes. The eyes. Those two are two agents of loss. Now, this truth is based on what the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of Apostle Paul in Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. First John chapter 2, verse 16. First John chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man," look at the next phrase, "the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, our assertion that the first agent of loss in us is the sinful nature or the flesh is derived from the phrase, look at that phrase, "the cravings of sinful man." The cravings of sinful man. Now, literally, the Greek is the desire of the flesh. What they translated, "the cravings of the sinful man," simply means from the Greek, "the desire of the flesh." Now, as we noted previously, the word desire may be good or bad, but in this phrase, it is used in a bad sense, so that we can replace the word desire with lust. So that instead of the phrase, "the desire of the flesh," we can translate "the lust of the flesh." The lust of the flesh. I said the craving. Now, see, the Greek word that literally means flesh, as used in this context, refers to sinful humanity, or that aspect of a person that is often understood as the seat of sin and rebellion to God. So we use the expression sinful nature to translate the Greek word psychos. Now, the Greek syntax indicates that literally what we have, the desire of the flesh, should be understood to mean the lust that is from the flesh, or what the flesh lusts after. In this way, our sinful nature is an agent of lust. Because if it is lust that is from the flesh becomes the source, which in this case is the agent. Now, the lust that comes from the sinful nature are those that are natural in a person. For example, it is natural for the body to desire food and sex. Natural. Therefore, we can state that sexual lust and the lust for material possessions that result in materialism come from the sinful nature. Now, on a second thought, it may appear that sexual lust is really associated with the eyes. But before we discuss this, we remind you that a person born blind who has never seen what the opposite sex looks like still has sexual desires. Never seen what a woman looks like. Never seen what a man looks like. She has a sexual desire. Why? And where does that come from? So anyway, that's why we say it comes from the sinful nature. So anyway, the reason it may appear to some that the sexual lust is from the eyes is the cause of our Lord's declaration in his Sermon on the Mount, stated in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Matthew. Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 28. This is why when I say that the sexual lust comes from the sinful nature. Somebody may say, well, the Bible seems to say it comes from the eyes. And that's what I'm taking you to this place to say. That's not what it It's not what it's saying. Okay, it is. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what our Lord describes here is a manner of looking at a woman as demonstrated by the adverb lustfully. Lustfully. Of course, the Greek text, this is where the Greek really reads. The one who keeps looking, the one who keeps looking at a woman for the purpose of desiring her has already committed adultery with her in his mind. In other words, someone who keeps desiring, keeps looking. So our Lord is not saying that you should not look at a woman, for that will require that men walk around with their eyes closed. But what he is describing is gazing or focusing on a woman such as to cause the sinful nature to desire with that person to whom a person is not married any sexual relationship. That's what he's talking. It's not that you glance at a woman. It's not even that you recognize a woman, that the woman is beautiful. Of course, men, if you have to be very careful, especially to a married woman, about the kind of comment that you make about whether they are beautiful or not. Because not only it can be construed wrongly these days, but it becomes really inappropriate. So we have to be very careful. It's not what we're not saying that a man should never admire and admit that a woman is physically attractive. No, that's not that. It is that desire that goes into operation of desiring to have a sexual relationship with the person. So my point is that desiring a woman does not come then from the eyes, but from the body. Because it's something on the inside. Now the body's desire for sex is normal and natural, as we have previously stated. But it should be carefully handled by not allowing that desire to lead one to all kinds of imaginations. In fact, it is because of what it can do, especially to a young person. Because when I say this, I have to qualify, say, especially. Because I think some people kid themselves and say, well, if I just marry, then I'm not going to have all that. Really? Why are all these people committing adulteries right and left? It doesn't solve that. Being married doesn't solve that loss in the soul. It doesn't do that. That's why one has to be careful. Nonetheless, as when we started the book of Titus chapter 2, you saw that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, said, look at the group and focus on each group. So that is what it is. When sexual sins have been explained, many times it will be focused on the younger group, those who are not married yet. It doesn't mean that the others who are married are not guilty. They are. Some of them are. Here it reads, so Paul cautions the unmarried, really the young person, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Second Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. It is, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, the basic thing about youthful lust here is a desire to try something that is natural, but for which the person is not qualified because the person is not married. In other words, every young person who is normal would desire to have sex. That's natural. But the problem why this instruction is given is, if you're not married, it is contrary to God's will to have sex. That's why the emphasis. It's just normal, because that's part of what God has created for our bodies. Now, the sinful nature works then to cause a young person to get involved in sex that is prohibited outside marriage vows. Now, one of the sad things that we see today, even among those who call themselves Christians, is that by default, parents encourage their children to pursue evil desires. Let me repeat that. I say it's by default that parents encourage their children to pursue evil desires. Related, of course, to sex. Now, I say by default because parents, especially in this country, for the most part, expect that at a certain age, their child should have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. I mean, I just cringe when I hear, have you found your boyfriend? Have you found your girlfriend? And I go, what is this? Is this Christian thinking? What are you talking about? I mean, I know it's not popular, you know? I know that. When I say things like that, I know that. And also, I try to remind people, when I first got here, I was teaching that, and a lot of people thought I was crazy. And everyone that rejected that, he has come back biting them. The Word of God is not written for America. It's written for believers all over the place. So don't think, oh yeah, it's just unique to us. No, it's not. So my question is, when they ask, have you found your boyfriend? And my question is, what is it for? For what reason? Why does a 12-year-old, a 16-year-old, a 20-year-old need a boyfriend and girlfriend? Why? What's the purpose? Well, what is the purpose? Except that by doing so, they are encouraging the young person to allow that lust that comes from the sinful nature to function. In other words, you kill yourself. You know, people know what the reality is. Or normally you have that desire. It's built in. So that eventually you marry. So why put yourself in a painful situation where you have to struggle with that all the time? And they will say, well, you know, that's just the way it is. The way it is by whose standard? Now, if your standard is the world, then I'm not talking to you. But if your standard is the scripture, then I'm talking to you. Because that's what the Bible is trying to explain to us. They have to flee that youthful lust. And you say, no, you can further make it. That, my fellow believers, is an understanding of somebody who really hasn't truly understood grace. Because when you do, you will renounce that. Now, the desire, though, for material things that leads to materialism comes from the sinful nature. Now, the way to understand this is that the desire for food is natural. Now, how do we get food these days? Well, very few people are farmers. How do we do it? It's through money. So you can go to grocery store, whatever, buy food. So what do? We desire money. But often, the desire for money is such that people want to have it at the expense of their spiritual life. That's where the problem is. You want to have money at the expense of your spiritual life, which is, in a sense, a mark of materialism. Not what I'm saying is, materialism is desire for money, to have things. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter how I offend God. Let me just have it. It doesn't matter who I cheat. It doesn't matter who I hurt. That's right. That becomes materialism. Hence, really, materialism comes from the sinful nature. So I have labored so far to demonstrate that one agent of loss is the sinful nature. The second agent of loss that I mentioned is the eyes. Now, we have cited, though, two loss that come from the sinful nature, sexual loss and materialism. So, we will cite one sin that comes because of the loss from the eyes. Now, considering what we have here, we know for one thing, covetousness is a sin that results from the loss from the eyes. The Ten Commandments contains a prohibition against covetousness according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. He reads, "You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkeys, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, you see, the word covet means the same as lust. Lust. Now, you see, the word covet is translated in the Septuagint. That is, Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. So, it is that word covet is translated, it's a translation where we find in the Septuagint, Exodus 20, verse 17. The Greek word they used to translate that covet is the same Greek word that means to desire. So that in the Septuagint, if we translate from the Septuagint, Exodus 20, verse 17, resist well from the Septuagint, the first part of it says, "You shall not desire the wife of your neighbor." I see when it's a covet. It says, "You should not desire." Same Greek word, epitomeo. Now, so, the issue is that without seeing what a neighbor has, it will be difficult to desire or lust after it. Thus then, the lusting of things belonging to one's neighbor is through the eye gate. As we have indicated, it is only as you see what other people have that you start desiring whatever it is, to the point you may become envious or jealous of them. Because people are seeing what you have. Therefore, we are commanded not to lust for the things that we see that belong to our neighbors. Thus then, it is reasonable to state that most of our evil desire or loss come from what we see. Unless you see what somebody has, well, how are you going to be changed? So that's why eyes form part of the agents of loss. In any case, our concern is that the understanding of the grace of God should lead us to renouncing worldly desires. Hence, we should endeavor to renounce sexual lusts and lusts for material things that lead to materialism. Now, out of these, though, we should also renounce any desire that leads to rejection of authority, as rejection of authority is that which belongs to the sinful nature. It is because of this truth that believers are instructed to obey those in authority in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority. Now, when I read this, you say, I don't see how that has to do with the sinful nature. It's because the sinful nature is prone to rebellion. That's the reason this instruction is given. Now, rejection of authority as that which is associated with the desire of the sinful nature is implied in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. Look at what happens. Those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature, say, and despise authority. So that tells you that it is that lust that comes from the sinful nature that leads to rebellion against authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial things. Now, this aside, it's important that we renounce any kind of desire that leads to rebellion against God or His Word. In any event, the first thing a proper understanding of the grace of God should teach us is the avoidance of the lifestyle that is not in accordance with God's Word. Now, this is, of course, a negative instruction. So we proceed to the second thing that is a positive instruction. The first one has been that if you believe, if you understand the grace of God, you live a lifestyle that denies all this negative that we've considered. But the second thing though, which is more positive, the second thing then, a proper understanding of the grace of God should teach us, is to live a lifestyle that is compatible with the Word of God. Now, the idea of living a lifestyle that is compatible with the Word of God is introduced in the NIV of Titus 2, verse 12 that we're studying, with the verbal phrase, to live, that literally reads from the Greek, we should live, we should live. Now, this is because we have a Greek word that may mean to live, that is to be alive physically, as Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that a person may be physically alive, but dead, in the sense that the person's relationship with God is not vibrant, as in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. First Timothy, chapter 5, verse 6. First Timothy, chapter 5, verse 6. First Timothy, chapter 5, verse 6 reads, "But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives." How can it be dead and still living? See? So how can a person who lives for pleasure be dead while physically alive? The apostle meant that a widow who lives for pleasure while physically alive is spiritually and morally dead in a sense, implying that she does not please our God. Now, a Greek word, though, may also mean to live in a sense of a life that surpasses normal or physical human existence. That is, the living that belongs to the children of God. It is in this sense, the living that belongs to the children of God, that that Apostle Paul used the Greek word translated to live in the NIV of Titus 2, verse 13 we're studying. He used it in that way to describe the living that belongs to those who are children of God. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Well, looking at time, it's time for break. After break, we'll look at it.